turn to Exodus 15. Not that we want to stay there very long, but I think we mentioned that we have God dwelling in the midst of a redeemed people in the book of Exodus. We didn't have that in Genesis. And we have the sanctuary there in the book of Exodus. And it's interesting, and maybe the children can tell me, when do we hear for the first time about singing in the Bible? Do you know? When do we hear for the first time about singing? Yes? That's right. That's right. After they had gone through the Red Sea, in chapter 15 we read, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord." You see, singing and redemption go together. You know, who has more reasons to sing than those who have been redeemed? You know, I fear that in our generation, we don't sing as much as our parents and grandparents when they were growing up. You know, we now listen to tapes and records, you know, and discs and so on. But when they were growing up, and even when we were growing up in Europe, you know, we would do a lot of singing. And I think that's a good habit, a good practice. You know, and I think it's even nice when the saints sometimes come together just for a sing. You know, we have them over to the house every now and then, and everybody seems to enjoy it. The children, the adults, everybody enjoys singing. And who has more reasons to sing than those who have been saved and brought to know the Lord Jesus? And you know, that's even going to be our portion in heaven, right? Even in heaven, we read, they sing a new song. I'm sure in heaven, we all have wonderful voices. You know, here, maybe some of us don't sing so good, but we would never discourage anybody from singing, even though they might not have a good singing voice. Because what is more important than being able to sing according to the notes? What is more important? I think what is more important is that what we do is really from the heart. That the heart is in the enjoyment of what we're expressing. I think many times we express something in a song and we're not in the good of it, you know. But how much truth have I learned from hymns, you know? And it's not important how catchy the tune is either. Now, I think there is such a thing as having a tune fitting to the words of the hymn, you know. When you sing about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, you wouldn't want to sing a catchy tune. You know, it just doesn't fit. But I think it's important that we realize that it is far more important that we're in the enjoyment of what we're expressing. Maybe sometimes we're even lying in a hymn, you know, because we're not really in the good of what we're expressing. Well, it's wonderful. But in the book of Exodus, chapter 15, for the first time, we read not only about singing, we read about the sanctuary and that God dwells in the midst of a redeemed people. Verse 13, "Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation." You know, here it is expressed as if it already is a fact, a reality. You know, they hadn't come yet into the promised land, you know, and they didn't even have a tabernacle yet, you know. After they were delivered from Egypt, Moses was given instruction to build a tabernacle, a tent. You know, and in that tabernacle, God dwelt amongst his people. But it's very important to emphasize that it says here, holy habitation. You know, today, the Lord Jesus has promised that he is in the midst of the two and three scattered to his name. You know, and we have to remember that it is a holy habitation. It's his house where he dwells. His rules, his regulations are to be followed. It's not up to us to set the rules, how we conduct our meetings, or how we maintain order in the assembly. He is the one that has to tell us, and he has told us that in his word. Now there is still verse 17, thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. Well, it's wonderful. I think we mentioned earlier that you find that God came and visited with Adam and Eve when they were in the Garden of Eden. But you never find that they dwelt, that he dwelt with them. Only after redemption, we read for the first time that God dwells in the midst of his people and that he has a sanctuary. He has a holy habitation. Now, when we come to Christianity, who is that house of God? Who is the holy habitation? Is this meeting room here the house of God? No, it isn't. But when we read in the New Testament, we find that the people are the house. You know, the church is the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Now the church is spoken of not only as the house of God or God's dwelling place, it's also spoken of as the body of Christ and as the city, as the bride of Christ. You know, all of these truths illustrate what is true of the church. You know, it's interesting that the first picture that we have of Christ and the church is when God instituted marriage. You know, when he made a wife for Adam. And in Ephesians chapter 6, we clearly read that that is a picture of Christ and the church. You know, those of us who are married do well to remember that in our marriage we are to give a picture of what is true of Christ and the church. You know, when I was interested in my wife, there was a brother in the neighbor assembly that was a real help to me and encouraged me. He said to me, Heinz, never forget Christ and the church. You know, if boys and girls are interested in finding a marriage partner, they do well to keep that in mind, right? They do well to keep that in mind. And that would influence even who they would be interested in as a partner. You know, you have to have a partner that is willing, along with your exercise, to show in the marriage life a picture of Christ and the church. You know, Brother Irvin Clausen spoke at the wedding of one of our kids. And he referred to Ephesians chapter 5. You know, husbands love your wife as Christ loved the church. Well, he said, I never seen a husband yet that lived up to that. He said he might have seen husbands that lived up to what it says in Colossians. Be not bitter against them. But he didn't think that he had ever seen a man that loved his wife as Christ loved the church. But that is nevertheless the standard, and we do well as husbands to remember that. You know, that's the standard. I don't think a wife would have a lot of difficulty to be subject to a husband that loves her like Christ loved the church. You know, and what a wonderful relationship that is. My grandfather used to say, you know, if marriage is lived the way the Lord intended it to be, it's a foretaste of heaven, he said. But if you don't live the way the Lord intended marriage to be, it's a foretaste of hell. I think he wasn't far off, was he? How miserable are the lives of many who do not have the exercise of practicing the truth of Christ and the church. You know, even these natural relationships are so much more blessed when we live them the way God wants us to live them. Just think of children obeying their parents, you know. In our day and age, you know, a lot of parents have a difficult time with their kids. And, you know, it's almost like they're running the show, you know. But when there is a family where even the children want to obey their parents, how wonderful that is. You know, and children can have that desire that they want to live up to what the Word of God tells them to be their responsibility. You know, it's good for us to know that what the Word of God says to the husband, it doesn't say that to the wife, right? And what it says to the wife, it doesn't say to the husband. And what it says to the parents, it doesn't say to the kids, you know. We sometimes might throw things into each other's face, you know, and remind each other of what the Word of God says. I'm not saying that it is at times necessary, but I think, generally speaking, I have to take for myself what the Word of God says for me, you know. And if I'm exercised to live up to that, and I'm sure that will have an effect on others. You know, there was this sheik, the story goes, who visited his nephew. And the nephew was complaining about his wife and his kids and all this kind of thing. And the sheik listened to it, and then he finally said, "What's wrong with my nephew?" You know, "What's wrong with you?" You see, if he would have been exercised about what was wrong with him and straighten out his shortcomings, maybe other things would have fallen into line. But how wonderful. The church is seen as the bride, the wife of the Lamb, as the city in Revelation. And the same passage that speaks of the bride also speaks of the church being the city. And it's interesting to realize that we have the eternal state brought before us in Revelation, that chapter that speaks of the bride and the city, and we have the millennium brought before us. And when it is a question of the eternal state, the fact that the city is the bride is emphasized. When it is a question of the millennium, the importance is stressed that the bride is the city, because it has a place in connection with that future glory in the millennium. But we amongst the gathered saints, I believe, have heard a lot about the body of Christ. And perhaps we have neglected to stress and present the truth of the house of God. I personally believe that those of us who have ministered the word have to take some of the blame for the problem that has happened among us. What do I mean by that? Well, when it is a question of the body of Christ, our encouragement, our edification, encouragement, and comfort is the main thought. Our building ourselves up in love. Our encouragement, our edification. And perhaps because we tend to be selfish even in spiritual things, we dwell a lot on that side of things. But what do we see in the house of God? When we think of the house of God, we see that it is His house, and that His portion in His people is the main point. You know, I can ask these children here, who is in charge in your house? Who is in charge in your house? Yes, in a certain sense, but who is the head of that house? Daddy, right? So Daddy is the one that sets the rules, right? He's the one that says what you should or shouldn't do, because it's His house, you know. He's the head of that house. And so it is with the house of God, that it's His house, and His rules and regulations have to be followed. But it is what He has in His people. Now, it is His house, and holiness becometh thine house, O God, forever. And be ye holy, for I am holy. This is what is especially addressed when it is a question of the church being the house of God. Therefore, order and discipline has to be maintained. You know, when it is a question of the body of Christ, what we find is that the exercise of gift is stressed. You know, that everyone has a gift where he can function in the body, in the place that the Lord has given him, for the encouragement and help of others. And there is nobody that has not received a gift. You know, we all have received grace, it says in Ephesians and also in Romans chapter 12. And I believe amongst the gathered saints and in Christendom in general, we have glorified public speaking. You know, we expect that anybody that is going to serve the Lord will be able to preach the gospel, give addresses, and so on and so forth. But there are many aspects to the work of the Lord, even within the body, that are somewhat neglected. You know, when we read in Acts chapter 20, we find that the Apostle Paul gives all the various things that he brought before the saints, but he also mentions that he ministered from house to house, you know. And I believe in the past, when brethren came to visit in an assembly, that was part of the service. You know, they would go from house to house and try to encourage and help the saints. You know, there are many things that we cannot take care of publicly, but in personal contact and when we visit in the homes, that can be done. You know, in shepherd care especially, you know, certainly a shepherd can minister the word in the assembly and can be an encouragement and a help. But I think the shepherd especially deals with individuals, you know, and with individual needs. But when it comes to the house of God and discipline and oversight and rule, well, the word rule is really a somewhat unhappy word. We have it in the King James. And we have the idea in the King James over which the Holy Spirit made you overseers. But the better rendering is among whom. You know, because those who are in the lead are really not in a superior position. You know, they are really brethren among the brethren. Yes, there are those who take the lead and those who lead and others that are led. But the idea of a superior position is not scriptural, you know. We shouldn't be lording over the flock, you know. We're all brethren. But there is oversight in the assembly. But then it is not a question so much as in the body of Christ of the exercise of gift. There's a difference between gift and offices. You know, we find, for instance, that an apostle was a gift. You know, we find that clearly stated in 1 Corinthians 12. Firstly, apostles, secondary prophets, thirdly, teachers, and so on, classified according to their spiritual importance and significance. But we also find that the apostle was an office. Remember when Matthias was chosen, somebody had to take that office that was vacated by the death of Judas. And so another apostle had to be appointed. And Matthias was chosen. But then we have the overseer and we have the deacon. And we should probably at this point read 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. In other words, there is a difference between a gift and an office. And there might be somebody in the position of being in an office in the church without really being an outstanding gift like that of a teacher and so on. But let's read 1 Timothy 3. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Notice, it doesn't say he has to be a teacher. There's a difference between being apt to teach and being a teacher. You know, what is the difference? You know, somebody is on the way for a longer period of time, and he comes into the enjoyment of the truth of God, and he has a measure of ability to pass it on and to use the truth in difficult problems that arise in the assembly. But he doesn't pretend to be a teacher. And I believe that's what we have to fall back on in many assemblies. You know, that we do not really have outstanding gifts of teachers in many assemblies. And if you overemphasize gift, you know, it leads to discouragement. But even in Hebrews chapter 5, Paul rebukes the Hebrews that according to the time they should be teachers, but they needed to be given milk. You know, they hadn't grown. Now, does he mean that if they go on faithfully with time, they acquire the gift of teaching? No. Again, you know, they enter into the truth and enjoy it, and then they have a measure of ability to pass it on for the help of others. And so here too, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy or filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Of course, those are now children under his authority in the house. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, must the deacon be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of the deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. So we have in Titus another passage that deals with the subject of oversight and deaconess service. Now these are offices in the church. Just like an apostle was an office, so is an overseer an office and an deacon. But here is now the important thing. A deacon or an overseer, to be officially in that position of an overseer and deacon, he had to be put into that position by an apostle or an apostolic delegate. We do not have apostolic authority today. But does that mean we have nobody that can serve as an overseer and as a deacon? Well, turn to Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, who take the lead among you, I think it should be, a better rendering, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourself. Now, why do I read this here? This epistle was written, it is known, weeks, maybe 5 or at the most 6 weeks after they were converted, after the Thessalonians were converted. And remember from Acts, they had to flee and leave Thessalonians, the Thessalonian saints, quickly. But there were already those who served in the capacity of oversight, those who took the lead among them. And it was the responsibility of the saints to recognize such, to realize these are the ones who are serving in this capacity. We still have that today. You know, we find when we read carefully the passages in the Word of God that the apostles never appointed anybody to an office very quickly. These men, in order to officially be in that position, had to prove themselves. So Paul and Barnabas established assemblies on their missionary journey, but it was only on their return that they established elders, appointed elders, because they had to prove themselves. But in the meantime, is there no leadership in the church? Yes, we find that here in Thessalonica. You know that they were serving, there were those who were serving, and they should be, as Paul says, as they should be esteemed very highly in love for their work's sake. You know, this is a very unthankful job, to be in the position of oversight and leadership in the assembly and to have to take the lead in disciplinary problems. You know, because it has to be done by people who themselves are far from perfect themselves. You know, and those who are causing problems among the saints and have spiritual difficulties might well throw in their face their own imperfections or their mistakes of the past. But they should be esteemed highly by the saints. Now, this is not the only passage that shows us that you can have oversight and leadership in the assembly without being officially in that position. Well, turn to Acts chapter 20. We referred to that earlier, of Paul visiting from house to house. That is in verse 20. He taught publicly and from house to house. But in verse 28, Paul says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which," again, it should be "among whom the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood," or the blood of his own. Now here we have that the Holy Ghost had made order assembly. We don't have a democratic system in the assembly. You know, there are those who take the lead and those who are led. And so we have that as the order. Also in Romans chapter 12, we have in verse 8, you know, Paul has been speaking there in Romans 12 that we should function in the place that the Lord has given us, and we shouldn't think higher of ourselves than we ought to think. You know, there's a danger that I think I'm a teacher and I'm not, and I think higher of myself than I ought to think. I might think I'm an evangelist and I'm not, I think higher of myself than I ought to think. There is that possibility that the Lord makes clear to each one of us where we ought to serve and where the Lord has put us in his wisdom, and that we function there and be content with the place that has been given to us. You know, there is the danger of saying, "Oh, I can't do what this brother does, therefore I'm not of the body," or that those who are more capable in some ways than others, that they look down on others and say, "I have no need of that one." You know, that's what is brought out in 1 Corinthians 12. We should be content with the place that is given to us, whether that be functioning in the body or being in the house of God. Here's what it says in verse 8. "He that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth," or again, "he that takes the lead, with diligence." You know, there was no apostle involved in the establishment of the church in Rome. It was obviously the result of the work of the Spirit of God without apostolic involvement. But there were those who were in the place of taking the lead amongst the saints. And we have that today. Now there is a distinct difference between the office of an apostle and the office of an overseer. We find that an apostle had universal oversight. And he had authority that he could deal with individuals and even with assemblies, as he suggests in 1 Corinthians, that he could have dealt with the Corinthians because he was an apostle. But the Spirit of God led him to write the letter so that we would have instructions today how to deal with difficult problems. If he had dealt with that in apostolic authority, we wouldn't have that first epistle which gives us instructions, and to teach the saints in Corinth how they ought to deal with the problems that arose among them. But he had apostolic authority which was universal, and he didn't need the fellowship of an assembly in order to exercise discipline. But when it comes to oversight, the overseer has no such authority. The overseer is responsible for oversight in the assembly where the Lord has placed him. He has no oversight responsibility, no administrative responsibility in any other assembly than when he is where he is at home. I could never come to Phoenix and get involved in your local problems and act as an overseer in Phoenix because I'm not from the Phoenix Assembly. Can you see if we would have kept that before our minds, or if that would have been before the minds of the saints, we wouldn't have had problems like in Shrewsbury and in Perth. What is that which in both cases was unscriptural? Shrewsbury tried to deal with a problem that was not their administrative responsibility, you know. And so you had, as a result, a division. Perth tried to interfere in a disciplinary matter, which was a local matter in Nepean. And there were very capable brethren in Nepean to deal with that, much more so than in Perth, who don't even take care of their own problems, you know. A young couple left that meeting in Perth recently because the brother said, you know, there is no leadership in the assembly and they have problems and they don't take care of it. Yeah, I said, isn't that something? They can't take care of their own problems and then they want to interfere in a problem in the PN. You know, well, just think, if that would have been stressed and brought before the saints, and there I feel that we probably have failed to bring that truth before the saints, emphasizing that local problems have to be taken care of locally. Now, does that mean that Phoenix or any other assembly can be negligent and allow unjudged evil in their midst? Can there nothing be done? Well, I think what can be done and sometimes has been done is, let's say you would have a man in Phoenix here who denies the eternal sonship or any serious fundamental doctrine of the New Testament, and you wouldn't do anything about it. Other brethren might come and try to exercise your conscience. The teacher might come, or even the shepherd might come. A gift, you know, and they might bring the truth of God before you and show you your responsibility. If you don't listen, maybe an assembly, neighboring an assembly, has to try to exercise your conscience. And if you still, after you have been clearly shown what the problem is, refuse to deal with it, then it might come to the point that the assembly in Phoenix or wherever such a problem is can no longer be recognized as a true expression of the Church of God, because you're not maintaining order in the house of God. But they do not take over the administrative responsibility of the assembly wherever the problem is. All they can do is say we can no longer accept that assembly as a true expression of the Church of God. Well, these things are important to emphasize. You know, it's a wonderful privilege to be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus and to be where He is in the midst. But since He is holy, holiness has to be maintained. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Holiness becometh thine house, O God, forever. And so humility is what is needed when it comes to the need for discipline. Like I said earlier, it has to be carried out by people who themselves are far from perfect. We have to consider ourselves, it says in Galatians 6, the spiritual ones. You know, they have to realize, my brother here or my sister has gotten into trouble. And if the grace of God wouldn't have kept me, maybe I would be in that position today. You know? And therefore, in humility, we have to seek to try to help each other. There is no such a thing as, in a high-handed way, in a dictatorial way, ruling in the assembly. That's what Paul warns against in Peter. 1 Peter, we should read that. 1 Peter 5. Verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. Darby doesn't render it that way. You can look it up. I think he says something to be clothed in humility, like it is here, and clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Now we have in 1 Timothy, we have a verse that helps us, and that is verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. Now, here apparently Paul refers to people who might not only have an office in the assembly, but they also serve in word and doctrine. They have a gift, you know, and that is certainly a desirable thing. And in Hebrews, we have in the 13th chapter, verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, or take the lead among you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Now here we have leadership, you might say, that goes beyond the local assembly. But the leadership here is not that people take administrative responsibilities in other assemblies, but the leadership is by the truth of God that is being taught, and that we should remember what we have been taught. There is nothing wrong in referring to what Mr. Hayhoe, Harry Hayhoe, has taught us, what Brother Brown has taught us, or any of those brethren who have labored among us. There's nothing wrong in remembering what G.N.D. has brought before the saints, or William Kelly. Because that is consistent with this verse. We remember. And by the truth, they have helped us and led us in the right way. But in verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for day watch, for your souls, as day that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Here, obviously, is local oversight, the point in question. In verse 24, salute all that take the lead among you and all the saints. Well, you see, in our day, the spirit of independency and democracy has brought in great harm amongst God's people. And there is not the spirit of submission, subjection. And how important that we keep these things before us and ask the Lord for help to be preserved and practice that side of the truth as well as the truth of the body of Christ, and rejoice in the truth that we are the bride of Christ, the house of God. But there is a side to this house of God, and we again see that God's portion is the point in question, and that is in 1 Peter 2. Verse 1, wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So here we have again the wonderful truth before us, that there is a house of God that is in building, and that we, believers, are living stones in that house. The foundation is Christ. We are built upon that foundation and as living stones. And so God has a house. But then the wonderful truth is brought out that we, the stones, are also priests in that house. And for what purpose? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You see, it is again his portion that is the prominent thought. You know, do we give him that for which he is looking? You know, the Father seeks worshipers, and we had that before us on Lord's Day. And here again, we are priests, holy priests, that enter into the sanctuary of his presence and then offer up spiritual sacrifices. See, the Jews, they didn't offer up spiritual sacrifices. What sacrifices did they offer? What did the Jews bring? What did they bring when they brought sacrifices? Animals, right? They took animals and slew them. All a picture of the Lord Jesus. But we don't bring animals, do we? But we bring spiritual sacrifices. Now here comes a wonderful, blessed truth. acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus himself is there when we come together on Lord's Day morning. And in Hebrews chapter 8 we read that he is the minister of the sanctuary as our high priest. You know, we know in Hebrews his priesthood is presented as that which gives us aid and comfort and help in our difficult journey. But it is also presented that he is the minister of the sanctuary, and he has entered by his own blood, and we enter by that blood. Wasn't that also read in Hebrews 10, you know, that we enter into the holiest boldly by the blood of the Lord Jesus, and then he is there and he assists us. And he makes that which we utter feebly acceptable to God. You know, you might say it goes through him to God. And he skims off whatever is not according to truth. You know, we many times make statements, I'm sure, especially when we begin first to participate. We might make statements which are not really accurate, you know, and when we get occupied with that kind of a thing, it might be intimidating. You know, I don't want to say anything that is wrong. Well, as time goes on, I'm sure there will be more understanding and intelligent worship brought to the Lord. But how wonderful, you know, we can in our feebleness begin. And nothing will ever reach God that is not according to truth. You know, he will skim it off and present that which we feebly bring perfect to God. Isn't that comforting? You know, isn't that comforting to know that? In Hebrews, we have another passage. You know, we know that the Christians, Jewish Christians, were going along with the Jewish system for quite a while. We see that in Acts. And they were tolerated, or God tolerated this, because he realized how difficult it was for a Jew to realize there was no more value in the types and shadows, and that it all was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And that is the subject of the Epistle of Hebrews, to show that the better things we have in the fulfillment of that which were types and shadows, and Christ is the fulfillment. And then after Paul has labored in these previous chapters, he says, we have an altar of which they have no right to eat that serve the tabernacle. In other words, he says, this is over with now. God does not tolerate that you go to the temple as well as trying to come to the Christian altar in worship. But he says, go unto him outside the camp, you know, bearing his reproach. Let us go forth, verse 13, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no a continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. It has been said, you can translate that, the calves of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Again, offer the sacrifices of praise to God continually. But it is so important to realize it is by him that we do it, with his assistance, with his help. You see how important it is that we are where he is in the midst, in order that he can, in that way, assist us and to offer up these spiritual sacrifices to God. You see, this is for God. You know, when we come together like we do tonight, or as we have had in previous meetings, we come together to be fed, that we receive things, you know. Now, when we come together on Lord's Day mornings, we don't come together to receive for ourselves something. We come together to bring something to the Lord Jesus. You know, and it is good for us to have a filled basket. Remember in Deuteronomy 26 that speaks of this full basket that is brought where the Lord has set his name. And you might say, to, in the simplest way to explain that, during the week, you know, worship isn't limited to Lord's Day mornings. We can be occupied with the Lord Jesus individually. And we can sing a hymn, or we can pray and think of the Lord Jesus. And when we do so, we would, as it were, put things in a basket, collecting things. And then when we come on Lord's Day morning, we don't come empty-handed. You know, I'm sure sometimes you might feel very poor or little participation, long pauses and so on. Now, I'm not saying that there should never be any pauses, but I'm sure if habitually there are long pauses, there is something wrong. You know, do we have nothing to bring? Have we been so little occupied with the Lord Jesus during the week that we have nothing to bring? You know, well, we ought to be anxious that we have something to bring to him, you know, or to God the Father. And what we really bring to God is what we have found in his Son and in the work that he has done. Well, I think it can be an encouragement to us to think, this is what we can do for the Lord Jesus. You know, what has he asked us to do? Remember me. You know, is that much expected of us, that we should remember him and that we should thank him? You know what we said yesterday? You know, what do we do when we accept the gift? We say, thank you. And what we do when we come together on Lord's Day morning, we say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you have done for me, saving my soul. You know, that's, we can do that at home, you know. It says even that we should pray our prayers with thanksgiving. You know, when we pray, and you probably children have noticed that when the brethren pray in a prayer meeting, many times they thank the Lord Jesus for going to the cross and all that he has done for us. And then they also bring the petitions, you know. But how wonderful. We can bring something to the Lord Jesus. And we should be more exercised that we do things for him. You know, when it comes to the house and maintaining order in the assembly and helping each other over problems and so on, it is all because the Lord Jesus dwells where we are. And it should be so that he might, you might say, is comfortable in his own home. You know, I could imagine that if a father and mother have children that are not in subjection and rebellious, you know, that makes their home very uncomfortable, you know. But when the children listen to the parents and do what they do, they come home happily. They look forward to getting home, to being with the family, you know, because it's their loved ones. And I think the children look forward to see dad come home, right? And be able to spend some time with dad. Well, the Lord Jesus is looking to us for something that we can do for him and that we can be for him, like when we offer thanksgiving and praise and present by him to God that which we know before we ever open our mouth how feeble it is, you know. But you know, when a Jew brought sacrifices in the Old Testament, and there were those who could bring a bullock. You know what a bullock is, you know? That's a bull, you know, a cow. And then there were those that would bring a sheep or a lamb. And then there were those who could bring only pigeons, you know? But the pigeon spoke to God of the Lord Jesus as much as the bullock. You know, and some of us are like those poor Jews who couldn't bring more than pigeons, but they were expected to bring the pigeons when they had pigeons to bring. You know, and that is how many times we feel, I'm sure, what we bring is really not amounting to that much. But God with delight notices that we appreciate in our feeble measure what the Lord Jesus has done, and we want to bring something to Him. So we must never be intimidated by the thought that we have so little to bring. But I'm sure we all desire to become rich in the things of God, just like a Jew desired to become rich, so that he could bring more than pigeons. And how do we become rich in the things of God? By entering into things, to be occupied with these things, and then we come to a full understanding and enjoyment of things, and it helps us to bring something to God that is answering more to a sheep or a lamb or a bigger animal. Well, I hope that we are encouraged by these things, and that those who are younger remember that the scripture said, submit to the elder, and the elders, that they should rule well. You know, that suggests that there is a possibility that an elder might not rule well or lead well. You know, but these are things that can exercise us. And always keep in mind, it's his house, and he is looking for something that only we can bring to him. Angels can't bring it to him. Only those who are redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus.